Last Sunday evening, we considered the opening verses of John's Gospel, those verses that we've just read. And particularly we thought about the first of those verses, the very first verse. For there we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In these verses, if you were here last week, we were taken back to the very beginning of history. We were taken back to creation itself, because in verse 3 we read that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the hymn in verse 3 is the Word in verse 1, and we came to see that that is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, because that Word is spoken of again in verse 14, where we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Having been led back to the dawn of time, however, verse 1 invited us to go back further still. We found that John had taken us to a vantage point where we could look, as it were, beyond the first scintilla of time of the universe. But there in the first verse of John's Gospel, the scene is set and we're told, in the beginning. In the beginning, we're told, was the Word. And the Word was with God. And we saw that the Word was the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the one that we now call the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with God. Well, last time, we thought something about what it was like for the Word to be with God. We saw that there was a most intimate of relationships between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So much so that a few chapters further on in John's Gospel, we read the Lord Jesus Christ declaring, I and the Father are one. And then we spent a bit of time looking, didn't we, at Psalm 16, which told us that in God's presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And so then we began to think about the fact that in the beginning, when the Word was with God, there was this relationship between them, a relationship of intimate closeness, a relationship of 100% pure joy and everlasting delight. Before the beginning of time then, we saw that the Son was with the Father and the Spirit, and there was no grief, no pain, no sin to intrude upon the delight that subsisted between them. It was a relationship of complete satisfaction that had existed from all eternity up until this point. But while considering this relationship of infinite bliss and pure delight, we also saw that it didn't continue unabated. We saw that it didn't continue unchanged forever, because we were reminded in verse 14 here that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So in verse 14, the scene changes. We're told that this relationship of pure delight and satisfaction is interrupted. And there's an event which changes everything which had gone before. For we're told in this verse that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, we're going to spend a few minutes this evening exploring a little more what it means for the Word to become flesh. And to help us, we're going to ask three questions about this event. There was a former elder in this congregation who had a favorite set of three questions that he would ask if he was looking at a passage of Scripture. And the three questions were, what, so what, and so what now? So let's use those three questions as we look at this verse, verse 14. What, so what? And so what now? So what? What happened when the Word became flesh? The Word became flesh, we read in verse 14. And these four words sound very simple, don't they? But the truth is that down through the ages, there have been a whole host of theological errors that have arisen out of the meaning of these four words. Therefore, we need to be very careful to stick to what God has revealed about the incarnation. One commentator says it's better not to touch the bottom than not to keep within the circle. So there are great depths that could be plumbed, but we don't need to go diving too deep this evening. Rather, we just need to make sure that we keep within the circle and hopefully not stray too far away from what the Bible tells us about this event. Let's just highlight three simple truths that help us understand what happened when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Firstly, we read that it's the Word which became flesh. John didn't say Jesus Christ became flesh because Jesus was the name given to the Lord after the incarnation. By stating that the Word became flesh, John takes us back to the first verse, doesn't he? He takes us back to the Word which was with God in the beginning. John highlights it wasn't an angelic messenger or an influencer who came to Bethlehem. It was God himself. It was the Son who became flesh. Because we're told back in verse 1 that the Word was God. It was the Word who had been with God from the beginning who then became flesh. It was God himself who became flesh. Secondly, we're told that the Word became flesh. And to help us appreciate this, you can look back at the first question of the Westminster Larger Catechism that we read together. The answer to question 37 explains... I've got this morning sheet. That doesn't help, does it? And we've also got the wrong question. No, we haven't. It's just... It's all right. Thank you. The answer to question 37 explains what we mean. Yeah. We read in this answer that the Son of Man had... it is the wrong question that's been printed here. No, it's okay. We're told here that the Son of Man, or the Son of God, had... it's the wrong question that's been printed on the sheet. Big problem for that. Question 37, if we had it on the sheet, would tell us that the Son of Man had a true body. It was a body like ours, with skin and bones. It was a body like ours, with flesh and blood. And whilst Christ didn't sin himself, he entered a world which bore the effects of that sin. In his human body then, his body experienced the things that we do in life. He experienced a body which hungered. He thirsted. He was tired. His body, like ours, sweated with exertion. And it was hurt when he injured himself. So it was a real body. We're also told in question 37, if we had it, that he has a reasonable soul. So the Lord Jesus Christ could remember, he could think, he could rationalize. And the Lord Jesus Christ experienced emotions like us. He loved. He felt anger. He felt sorrow. He felt grief. Yet all without sin. In Hebrews 2:17, we're told that he, that is the Lord Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So when John tells us that the Word became flesh, then he's emphasizing that the Lord Jesus assumed an entire human nature. He assumed an entire human nature like us, yet without sin. A human body, a human soul. Finally, we're told that that the Word became flesh. And that doesn't mean that the Word ceased to be God, rather that the second person of the Trinity took on something more. He took on this human nature, and Augustine explains it like this. He didn't change what he was, but he assumed what he was not. And what's more, although the Lord Jesus has these two natures, one doesn't swallow up the other. If you bake a cake, you take various ingredients and you put them together and it makes something new. But that's not what happened here. The two natures of the Lord Jesus remained perfect and distinct. And that's what theologians call the hypostatic union. And it's not an easy concept to grasp at. And we shouldn't be surprised, because we're talking about God and we are merely his creatures. J.C. Ryle says this, it's just one of those great truths which are not meant to be curiously pried into, but just to be reverently believed. So in Christ we find these two natures, truly divine and truly man, two distinct and separate natures, but in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if that's the what, the next question is, so what? Why did the Word become flesh? What was the purpose of this great momentous event when the Word became flesh? Perhaps it's a bit academic to put so much emphasis on this concept of the hypostatic union. Perhaps it seems pedantic to spend so much time highlighting that from the moment of the incarnation, the Lord had these two separate natures. But friends, this constant undivided union of two perfect natures is the thing that really gives value to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to help us appreciate this, look back, and this time I hope it is right, yes, at the second question on your sheet from the Westminster Larger Catechism. Do you notice how the Lord Jesus is described in this question? He's described as Christ. Our mediator was called Christ. But that isn't his name, because in one sense his name was Jesus. Because you see, Christ isn't a name, it's a title. If I was referring to our ministers, I could refer to Andy and Kevin. I'd be using their names. But I could refer to the Reverend Andy Longway and the Reverend Kevin Arevalo. And by using the word reverend, I would be using a title. I'd be indicating that they've been set apart by the church to act as a minister. And there's a sense in which this is true of the name Christ here, because it's not the name to identify him, it's his title. It means anointed one. So the name Christ highlights that although the Lord Jesus Christ was a perfect man, he was also perfectly God, for the Son of God was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And that helps us understand the answer to question 42 here. Do you see what it says? Our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure, and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church. So you see, he was anointed to do these three offices that are described here of prophet, priest, and king. And that's perhaps a helpful way to think about why the Lord Jesus Christ had to take on flesh. So let's take a couple of minutes to think about the so what, the why. Did it happen? Firstly, if we take the three titles in order from the question, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is our prophet. Now, when you think about a prophet, perhaps you think about a person who foretells what's going to happen in the future. And it's certainly true that many of the Old Testament prophets did indeed do that under the inspiration of God. But a prophet in the biblical sense is more than one who speaks about the future. Rather, he is a mouthpiece of God. And more often than not, the message that God gave his prophets was to speak not a prediction about the future, but proclamations about now, the present, and the plan of God's salvation. In other words, a prophet is more of a forth-teller than a foreteller. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme prophet. When we read a book or engage in discussion, we use words, don't we? Words are the tools that we use to describe reality. Words are the building blocks that we use to explain or define what we're talking about. And what is true for words in general reach their apogee in the Lord Jesus Christ by telling us that the Word became flesh. John highlights that it is the Lord Jesus who reveals God to us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who tells it as it really is. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who shows us the reality of our sin and the way of salvation. You know, no angel could ever have adequately represented God to us. It had to be God himself. In verse 18 of our passage this evening that we've just read, it says, "No one has ever seen God. But the only Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." As perfect God then, who is better equipped to let us know the mind of God? But as perfect man, who is better than the Lord Jesus to reveal that to us? As perfect man and perfect God, the Lord Jesus is the only one who can reveal God's plan of salvation to us so clearly. How wonderful then that the Word became flesh and is both perfect man and perfect God. Secondly, though, the Lord Jesus is our priest. As the greatest prophet, he is God's representative speaking to men. But as the great high priest, he is men's representative in approaching God. And the Lord is the one who offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ had to be a perfect man to be that effective sacrifice. In Hebrews 2 verse 14 it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death." Do you see the point? If he'd not been a man, he would not have been like us. And if he'd not been like us, he couldn't have stepped into our shoes. He couldn't have stood in our place. He couldn't have received the punishment for our sin. So Jesus had to be perfect man to be an effective substitute for us to save us from the consequence of our sin. But that's not all, because in Hebrews 10 verse 12 and 14 we read, "When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Friends, how could the death of one man be sufficient to atone for everyone was being saved? God told Abraham that his descendants in the faith would be as many as the stars in the universe, in the sky. How could the death of one perfect thousands upon thousands of sinners, men and women down through the years who've trusted on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, just stop and consider for a moment your own sin. How many times have you broken God's law this week? Through your deeds, or through your words, or through your imaginations, or through your motives? How many times has it been centered on you rather than being devoted exclusively to the glory and praise of God? Now take that number and multiply it by the number of stars in the universe. This is the sin that deserves to be punished. This is the sin that Christ had to take upon himself. How could a single offering be sufficient to deal with all this sin? Are you not so grateful that the Lord Jesus wasn't just a man? If he had been, then surely he would never have been able to bear our sin. But because he's also God, that is possible. How wonderful then that the Lord Jesus Christ became flesh and is perfect man and perfect God. And then lastly, we're told in the answer to that question that the Lord Jesus is our King. And in Colossians 1:13 we read that he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of our beloved Son. Our King is the Lord Jesus if we're Christians. He rules all things for the good of his people and the honour of his name. He subdues and conquers evil, and he protects and feeds and nurtures us as we put our trust in him. For you see, we need to remember that our Lord Jesus is not a ghostly spirit, but he is perfectly man, even in heaven. And friends, that should be a real comfort for us. Because all the feelings, all the affections and the emotions of the Lord Jesus that are recorded for us in the Gospels are the same feelings and emotions that he has even today. This morning we heard of the Lord Jesus meeting a man who had a child who was possessed. And what was the response of the Lord Jesus? He had compassion, we read this morning. And the one who had compassion for that man in his turmoil is the one who had compassion for the lost sheep of Israel when he was here on earth ministering. And he has compassion today for his people as he rules in heaven. One Puritan has said, his regal rod, the sign of his kingship, his regal rod has honey at the end of it. As a perfect man, he is a fitting king to lead us, to rule over us and to defend us. But our King is also the beloved Son. He's perfectly God, exercising his divine dominion over the universe. And the powers of darkness and even Satan himself are subdued under his divine and irresistible power. His sovereign will is exercised for the good of his people and the church of which he's the head. How wonderful then that the Word became flesh and that our King is both perfect man and perfect God. Why then? What's the so what? Why then did the Word become flesh? Friends, don't you see that the Lord Jesus had to become flesh to be our mediator? He had to become flesh in order to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. If the Lord Jesus Christ was to rescue us from our hopeless situation and our lost eternity, then he had to come to us as a man. If we're ever to have a hope of eternal life, must be because the Lord Jesus came and became flesh. Without doing so, none of this would have been possible. Well, we've asked the question, what? We've asked the question, so what? So the finalist question is, so what now? What difference does all this make? On the 5th of November each year, our village used to have a firework display. And for quite a small community, it was quite impressive. And people came from all around to see the display. But like any popular event, there was always a problem when you got there. Because There'd be so many people there that it was difficult to see or get a view. And particularly when our children were small, we'd have to move from one part to another to try and get a good view. Well, we have to do something like that here when we consider this point in time when the Word became flesh. Because there's another view of this great event. And we need to move from John's Gospel to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. For there in chapter 2, verse 6, Paul describes this same event, but from a different perspective. This is what Paul says. Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here in these verses, we find what it cost the Word to become flesh. For here we are told that being born in the likeness of men, he became of no reputation. He became nothing. Friends, the Lord Jesus wasn't humbled when he became flesh. He humbled himself. By an act of his own voluntary humility, the Lord Jesus became nothing compared to what he had been when the Word was with God in the beginning. The Lord Jesus humbled himself and became a man. He became a man, but not just any man. He could have been a great king or a successful merchant, but he became a servant. And he wasn't any servant either, for we're told that this servant was obedient, even to the point of death. And it wasn't just any death either. It was death on a cross. Death on a cross so that our sin could be nailed to the tree. Nailed along with the creator of the universe. The one who in the beginning had been with God in a perfect relationship of joy and delight. He was now on the cross, nailed with our sin. And Paul gives us the first "so what now" in the verses just before this. This is what he says. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. So what now? As we reflect upon the Lord Jesus Christ humbling himself, it gives us an example, doesn't it? Paul says, have this mind like his. He took on human flesh. He humbled himself. Now you need to humble yourself too. You need to die to self. You need to look to the interests of others. But for a second, so what now? We need to circle back and remember Christ's work as our high priest. Because that work did not finish at the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ is also our high priest because he continues to pray for us. He continues to intercede for us. Romans 8:34 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died as a sacrifice for sin, also rose from the dead and even now is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for his people. So you see, the Word became flesh, but that process has not been reversed. Even today, the risen Christ who is sitting next to his Father is both perfect man and perfect God. Romans 4, verse 15 tells us this. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. There's a double negative there, isn't there? Our high priest is able to sympathize with us. You see the point? As perfect man, Jesus understands our frame. The Lord Jesus Christ sympathizes with us as we struggle with the burdens of life. He empathizes with us as we face tiredness and loneliness and hardship. He understands when we face temptation or opposition. The Lord Jesus sympathizes with us if we're confused or perplexed or driven to despair. It's wonderful that the Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly man because he can sympathize with us. But how wonderful too, though, that our high priest is also God, because he intercedes on our behalf to the Father. He does so not as one of God's creatures, because look, even the angels have to hide their faces in heaven. But our high priest is the Lord Jesus, who is not only perfect man sympathizing with us, but also perfectly God. He deals with his heavenly Father. He intercedes on our behalf as an equal. What a comfort then it is that the Word became flesh, and even now he is the one who is both perfect man and perfect God as he intercedes on our behalf. Friends, think upon this truth. It's a theological point, yes, the hypostatic union, but it's a theological point which has a so now what. It has relevance to us today. Consider it and be grateful. Consider that when the Word became flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself and became nothing. And all for the sake of those he loved, those who would call upon his name. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that it is a mystery when we look into your Word. When we begin to consider who God is, our human minds can only begin to scratch at the surface. But we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed enough about yourself, so that we can appreciate the height and depth and breadth of your love that has been expressed toward us through the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that as we reflect upon these things, that you would warm our hearts, fill us, Lord, with a delight and a love for you as we consider all that you have done for us. So continue with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.